the discussion is, why do we have another holiday? Why not just have Yom HaTzmaut, Israeli Independence Day, where we celebrate Israel's independence and its continued successful independence? Why do we have to have a second holiday to celebrate the second stage? And I think the question is reflective of the fact that we may not have as much of an appreciation of what's unique about Yom Yerushalayim as we should. And I'd like to share with you this evening two thoughts about what make Yom Yerushalayim so special, and then to share with you at least what my thoughts are about what it should mean for us moving forward. Because Judaism has holidays, not just to commemorate the past, but because those past events have relevance for us in giving us direction for the future. So again, I want to speak about two things, and I have a surprise for everyone, because the first topic that we speak about will be followed up with a special video presentation of a video that was made to express this idea, and then we'll get to the second point. But let me first start with the more basic idea. The Six-Day War was a very unique salvation of the Jewish people, different and in some ways greater than the War of Independence. And in order to appreciate this, we have to appreciate the contrast between the fear, the intense fear that was felt before the war, and the miracles that happened in the short victory. Just to give us a sense, and we'll see more about it in a moment in the video, they were digging tens of thousands of graves in Israeli parks before the Six-Day War. People genuinely feared another Holocaust. It had only been 19 years, which is exactly what Israel's enemies were threatening with, to the point where there were families that sent their children abroad, thinking, whatever happens, at least our children will survive. My aunt sent her children abroad. I was told the story by Rav David Miller, who I know that Rav Kurzer knows. I don't know how many of you know him. A big Talmud Chacham here in Eretz Yisrael, who, when the hostilities were building, the tension was building in 1967, he went to Rav Soloveitchik, the great Rabbi Soloveitchik in New York, and he said, I feel I must go to Israel to help out. Soloveitchik wished him well and said, do me a favor. It was 1967. He goes, I have a son who's studying there, Professor Chaim Soloveitchik, for those who know who that is. I don't know if I'll ever see him again. The news I'm hearing from Israel, I don't know if I'll ever see him again. If you see him, just tell him that I love him. Now, those who are familiar with Rav Soloveitchik know that he wasn't very generous with the I love yous, but he thought that he wasn't going to see his son again. That was the prevalent emotion. And suddenly this war happened that not only wasn't a destruction of the Jewish people, but resulted in the continued development and expansion of the state of Israel with tremendous miracles. Sometimes we forget what happened and we become dulled through time. So to help us remember, we're going to ask the Kurzers, Rav and Rebbetzin, to play screen this video for us. And afterwards, I'll share with you the second and higher level of Yom Yerushalayim, because Yom Yerushalayim is not just about the miraculous victory in the Six-Day War, but about the return of Yerushalayim to the Jewish people. So without further ado, let's see the video and then we'll continue.
The Muslim nations in the Middle East would not accept Israel's existence since its founding in 1948. They began amassing huge amounts of sophisticated weaponry and lobbying for the implementation of boycotts, divestment, and sanctions against the Jewish state. On the 15th of May 1967, on Israel's Independence Day, a three-week period began, which was one of the most tense and fearful periods in Israel's history. In direct contravention of international agreements, Egyptian leader Gamal Abdel Nasser removed the UN peacekeeping forces and began moving tens of thousands of soldiers and hundreds of tanks into what was the demilitarized Sinai Peninsula towards Israel's southern border. Egypt also blockaded the Straits of Tehran, an open international waterway which was essentially a declaration of war. Israel turned to the nations of the world, primarily to the United States, for assistance against Egyptian aggression, but somehow all Western countries decided to remain neutral. Very quickly, it became apparent that the promises were all but forgotten. Israel, with 2.5 million Jews, was left alone to face the might of the Arab nations. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and Lebanon formed a military alliance and began moving forces into Jordan towards Israel's borders. When the Arab countries realized that the world had abandoned Israel, many other Muslim countries were openly calling for the destruction of Israel. The will and means to murder millions of Jews were evident. Top IDF commanders expressed their concerns at the high price Israel was liable to pay in a war with the Arab world. Some military experts projected a toll between 20 and 100,000 lives. Israel prepared cemeteries all over the country, ready to accommodate many expected victims. Massive parks were prepared in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, and other cities in case the cemeteries would have no more space. World governments, instead of defending Israel's right to exist, warned Israel continuously not to attack. However, the people of Israel had no choice but to go to war to defend their country and their very existence. At 7:15 a.m. on June 5th, 1967, the IDF launched Operation Moked. Focus. Almost the entire Israeli Air Force was dispatched in a daring mission. Only 12 planes stayed behind. The risk of this operation was extraordinary, as the fighter pilots flew at an unprecedented low altitude of less than 20 meters above the ground. Egypt had the most advanced ground-air missile defense systems in the Middle East. Most of the Israeli jets were old and outdated French planes. If the Israeli jets would have been detected, many would have fallen, and Israel would have been left with practically no air force. And then, a miracle occurred. The most advanced Russian MiG jets that patrolled the airspace along the borders between Egypt and Israel were, for that one critical hour, grounded. Incredibly, at that very same time, the top commanders of Egypt, Jordan, and Iraq flew together to observe the Egyptian forces invading Sinai. The Egyptian officers had ordered all anti-aircraft units not to fire unless given a direct order as long as they were in flight. This created total confusion on the Egyptian ground as Israel struck exactly in that window of time. By 7:45 a.m., the high hand of Providence resulted in the Israeli Air Force reaching all the Egyptian airfields without even one plane being detected. More than 200 Egyptian planes, almost half of Egypt's fleets, were almost instantaneously destroyed, also bombing the runways and making impotent the mightiest air force in the Middle East. General Moti Hod, commander of the Air Force, said, "In my wildest dreams, I never would have conceived of such an incredible success." A second wave of Israeli jets were directed to Cairo to confront the remains of the Egyptian Air Force. And here, another miracle occurred, no less miraculous than the first. Even though Israel had lost the element of surprise and the anti-aircraft systems were operating with full capacity, Egypt was only able to hit one Israeli plane. The Israeli Air Force went on to destroy a total of more than 300 Egyptian planes, and every airfield in Egypt was neutralized. It was nothing less than a military miracle, seemingly impossible. And then, another miracle occurred. It was as if God hardened the heart of the Egyptian President Nasser, who continuously gloated about his glorious military victory over Israel. In the Arab media, President Nasser spoke of the end of Israel's air force and of the Egyptian tanks on their way to Jerusalem. Jordan, Syria, and Iraq believed these bombastic statements and wanted to join him in the great victory against the Jews. all the Arab air power struck simultaneously on multiple fronts. In almost any other scenario, Israel would not have been able to respond as quickly as it did. The timing was seemingly orchestrated to position Israeli jets exactly where they should be. Not in 6 days, but in 6 hours, the war was won.
A biblical prophecy comes to pass as the forces of Israel sweep on in an astonishing triumph of strategy.
After achieving air supremacy, her forces thrust like an avenging sword at the very heart of Arab self-confidence.
And then, perhaps, the greatest miracle of all, a miracle Israel never expected, Jerusalem. Again, it seemed as though it was a divine appointment in time. Jerusalem was to be restored to the Jewish people after 2,000 years. The enemies of Israel had twice as many soldiers as we did, three times as many planes, four times as many tanks. The odds were stacked against us on every military front. The love of Israel, self-sacrifice, and courage of the Israeli soldiers, combined with divine guidance and assistance, made these miracles possible. Yitzhak Rabin, then the Minister of Defense, was given the honor of giving the war its name. He chose the Six-Day War, recalling the 6 days of creation, as Israel too was created with the liberation of Jerusalem. As the center of gravity of the Jewish people has now returned to the land of our fathers, the Torah center of the world has once again returned to Jerusalem. The chief rabbinate of the state of Israel has established the 28th of Iyar, a day of Hallel and Hodayah, praise and thanks for the salvation of our people and the liberation and return of our capital, Jerusalem. Jews in Israel and in every country in which they reside come together in prayer and celebration. Similar to Hanukkah and Purim, it sometimes takes many years for the miracles to be fully recognized and celebrated. The Mizrahi World Movement is involved in massive community-wide celebrations across the globe, from London to Los Angeles, from Melbourne to Johannesburg to Chicago and Toronto. For 2,000 years, our hope never died. Our faith as a people never wavered. Wherever Jews were and whenever they prayed facing Jerusalem. Whatever happened the night before, whether it was the Crusades, the Inquisition, Muslim oppression, or Nazis in Germany, the next morning a Jew would wake up, dust himself off, put on his tallit, face Jerusalem, and pray to come home, knowing somehow, some way, God would bring us back. This is our greatest celebration. To be alive in this generation where the prayers of our fathers and mothers have finally been answered, to be alive and to take part in Jewish destiny. To experience miracles of divine providence, bayamim hahem, bazman hazeh, like in those days, but in our time.
Okay, so all that is part one. Okay, all that is part one, which is the great miracles and the contrast and the great Yeshua that was the Six-Day War. The second point I want to make is about what the return of Yerushalayim meant. And we can appreciate this by thinking about the difference between Yom HaTzimut and Yom Yerushalayim. What's wonderful about Yom HaTzimut is that all Jews, or almost all Jews, celebrate it. It's the lowest common denominator. It's the safe haven. It's the freedom. It's the revival of the Jewish people as a people. Yom Yerushalayim is appreciated by less people because it's focused on the religious significance of the state of Israel symbolized by Yerushalayim. Not just the revival of the Jewish people, but the revival of Judaism as a religion. And I want to explain this a little bit further. When the State of Israel was founded with the great miracles in 1948, the chief rabbinate in Israel instituted saying challah without a bracha. And one of the reasons they said is the notion of redemption without Jerusalem is basic, missing in a basic way. And they said, when Yerushalayim will be returned, we'll then discuss whether we should say challah with a bracha. And indeed, after the Six-Day War, they instituted saying challah with a bracha for Yom HaAtzma'ut. The significance of Yerushalayim is God returning us to his place. And the State of Israel as a whole is God's land, the land that he gives to us as a people. But Yerushalayim and the place of the Beit Mikdash, that's the core. And that's why the Six-Day War, its miracles, and the return of Jerusalem had the impact that it had on the Jewish community around the world. The best example of this is the reawakening of Soviet Jewry, which really happened after the Six-Day War. The Baal Tshuva movement, right, that we know today, began with the Six-Day War in Israel and around the world. The year in Israel, which has such a huge impact on communities around the world, really began in earnest after the Six-Day War. Rav Mordechai Willig, one of my rebbeim from New York, talks about how when he was here for the year 1967, there were 15 other students, religious students from overseas here for the year, just to get a sense of what we're talking about. And in the broader sense of things, Yerushalayim is really the reason why the Jewish people survived as a people. Meaning, many peoples have glorious pasts and histories. Yerushalayim, at the exclamation at the beginning and the end of the Seder, was always about our past in our future. I don't want to explain what that means. Jews have always had a strong memory in Meshkachech Yerushalayim, Tisha B'Av. But a lot of peoples begin with a memory that fades. Why did our memory not fade? There's an apocryphal story they tell about Napoleon the Conqueror. In the summer of one of his conquests in Russia, he went through a Jewish town, and which is true, he was conquering Russia in the summer and did go through a Jewish town. And he heard that all the Jews were sitting on the floor in shul, and he asked why, and they said, it's Tisha B'Av. They explained it to him. And supposedly he said, if the Jews 1800 years later are still mourning for their temple, then they have a glorious future. But I think Napoleon only saw half the story. Jews are not only people who continued mourning for their past, they saw this past as their tomorrow. And that's why so much of our people never assimilated, because we didn't belong wherever we were. We see ourselves as a real continuation of our past in Israel. Or like we say when we return the Sefer Torah, Chadesh Yamenu Kikedem. The greatest temple in the world, the Pantheon, still stands, but nobody prays there. It's a tourist site. We are people who continue praying at this place. It represents our identity, our future, our past and our future. And so to a large extent, Yom Yerushalayim is to Shavuot what Yom HaAtzmaut is to Pesach. Yom HaAtzmaut is a week after Pesach. Yom Yerushalayim is a week before Shavuot. Yom HaAtzmaut, like Pesach, is about Jewish freedom. Yom Yerushalayim, like Shavuot, is about the religious significance of that freedom. I don't know how many of you know that it was Yitzhak Rabin, who was the defense minister of Israel at the time, who was given, as we saw in the video, the ability to name the war, and he named it the Six-Day War, as mentioned in the video, because it was about the recreation of the State of Israel on a new level. It wasn't the same Israel afterwards. It wasn't the same Jewish people afterwards. So having shared these two thoughts, I now want to conclude by speaking a little bit about what all this should mean to us moving forward. What should the celebration of this holiday mean beyond how we commemorate a great miracle of our past? Because every holiday is that way, thinking about what the message is for us today moving forward. So I'd like to pose four questions to us. Number one, do we have more faith than our ancestors did because of the great miracles we've been able to experience or live in the wake of. I'd like to share a short story where I reflected on this myself. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the town in the Czech Republic called Terezinstadt, right? It was a town that the Nazis had set up as like a town for the Jews. It was really just a halfway house on the way to concentration camps, but they gave them a little bit more freedom. I remember visiting Terezinstadt in the 90s when Soviet Union had just fallen. And there was a discovery that had just been made. It wasn't yet official, that someone showed me because they saw me wearing a kippah. They came over to me, "You're Jewish? Yes. Come, I want to show you something." I was taken into a courtyard, and off the courtyard, there was a small storeroom, no more than 2 by 4 feet. Okay. And inside this storeroom, the walls were plastered over white. And one wall said in Hebrew, "Uvechol zot shimcha lo shachachnu, na al tishkachenu." Throughout all this, we haven't forgotten you. Don't forget us. A second wall in the room, the wall facing Jerusalem, read, "V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion b'rachamim." May our eyes see the return to Zion with mercy. And I remember thinking to myself what these people who had built this clandestine shul, the faith they had, despite what they were experiencing. We, who have all seen the return of Jerusalem, do we have the faith that they had? More faith than they had. Number two, I believe the Kotel has become a place of a new kind of tefillah. What do I mean? Jews prayed from the pits, mima'amakim, from situations where they had so little basis for faith. Do we use the miracles of our recent past to pray with appreciation and more faith in the future? Do we appreciate how much we already have, or we take it for granted? Point number three, are we taking advantage of the great gifts God has given us? What are we doing about the fact that we have the state of Israel, that we have Jerusalem, the Kotel, etc.? What are we doing as a people? What are we doing as individual people? And I'd like to elaborate in the fourth and last point a little bit on this last idea. What are we looking forward to in our Jewish future? For some people, it's peace and tranquility. We, as religious Zionists, as Zionists whose connection to Israel is part and parcel of our religious identity, we're looking for a complete return to our full past. Not just the return to Yerushalayim, but for the Yerushalayim Yircha, Berachamim Tashuv, Sheyibane Beit HaMikdash, the full Chadesh Yamenu Kikedem. We appreciate all that we have, but we realize it's just the beginning, and we should be working for more. And to understand that we get there not just through the classical learning of Torah, fulfillment of mitzvah, and commitment to Hashem, but through appreciating what Hashem has given us in Eretz Yisrael. And if you think about it, think about our ancestors 300 and 500 years ago in Poland and Iraq. We need to believe more and do more. Develop what Hashem has gifted us. Help Jews and people understand the significance of God's miracles and what God has gifted us. Our aim is the full return of the glorious past in our future, the near future. And we believe that we get there not just by doing what we did in past years, but responding to the events and miracles of the present and helping move them forward. To conclude, I think this is what it means to learn and live opposite the Kotel. People always ask me about this. You wake up every morning in full view of Hashem's benevolence to us as a people and the miracles he performed on our behalf. You wake up every morning to the miraculous return of our people to our past. You wake up every morning to Jewish history in the present. And whether you live and learn there or not, it is all of ours, thank God. And that's what we're celebrating on Yom Yerushalayim. Not only its return to us and our return to it, but what it symbolizes about us as the Jewish people and our religion as the Jewish religion. And while we celebrate, we should be making sure to reflect not only on what Hashem did, but more importantly and with more relevance to ourselves on what we need to do in response. So hopefully these few words can help us internalize what Yom Yerushalayim is, even in Pinner, in London. And hopefully, as we yearn more for Yerushalayim, God should reward that yearning with giving us the ability to return here and appreciate it more than we may have appreciated it a few years ago.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Targum. If anyone has questions, Rabbi Targum, are you around for...
Absolutely. Please, any questions, go right ahead.
If anybody, I don't know if anybody has any thoughts or comments. But you can see behind Rabbi Targum, by the way, that if anyone's wondering why Rabbi Targum is surrounded by wedding pictures, it's because Rabbi Targum shows a great love for all his students. And all of us, every student who ever got married has their picture up in Rabbi Targum's office. I'm sure I'm there somewhere.
I'm just looking to my left at Rav Ben's picture.
There you go. So we're in there somewhere. And when we went up on the wall, it was only a few pictures up there, but now it's growing. Thank God.
Okay, thank God. Yes.
So it's very nice. And yeah, please, we look forward to coming back. If people are visiting the old city at some point in the near future, of Atag, is the yeshiva still open to?
Absolutely. If it's in the near future, you have to bring your green pass with you.
Oh, yes,
but hopefully
okay.
Those will be a thing of the past.
Very good. It's well worth going to see the yeshiva and going to see the view from the top. Martin, you have a question?
I was going to say, which yeshiva is it?
Yeshivat HaKotel.
Okay. I'm sure some of the boys from our community have been there in the past.
I seem to remember...
I think Adam Lewis went to Yeshiva HaKotel.
Adam Lewis, sure.
Martin Grossman is Aryeh Grossman's uncle, Rabbi Targum.
Aryeh Grossman.
Yes.
Sure. Not from Pinner.
Not from Pinner.
But
no.
An honorary resident. Woodside Park. Woodside Park.
There you go.
Yes. That's where I grew up. But Aryeh is my nephew.
So we invite all of you, Mir Tashem, soon to come visit on the Pinner Congregation Mission.
Please go.
Led by the Kurzers.
Indeed.
But if I remember correctly, the offer for Adam Lewis's wedding was in the Yeshiva HaKotel.
Yes, I think so.
This is, yeah.
The Rebbetzin has a question.
So I've
the
been
chat.
There.
Do you want me to? I'll read it out. She asks, what is the mood in Yerushalayim at the moment with the clashes and Meiron?
I think there's a difference between Meiron and the clashes. Meiron is obviously a very disappointing, frustrating, and to a certain extent depressing event. And, it was Lag BaOmer, of course, on Thursday night, Friday. And on Sunday, Yeshivat HaKotel had 5 students who got married. One of them is a boy from London named Aaron Lipser. The Lipser family is a very well-known. So the boys asked us, what should they do? Should they get married? The Sunday after Lag BaOmer was proclaimed in Israel to be a day of mourning. So I'll tell you the answer that we gave the boys. Under the chuppah, we have a custom to break a glass to remember the Churban of the Beit Mikdash. And what that is expressive of is Judaism's ability to balance between multiple emotions. And in our lives, we often have multiple emotions. Part of Judaism's eternal survival is its ability to keep living despite whatever happened to it, to us. After the Holocaust, there were some who committed suicide, either physically or mentally, but they were the minority. Understandably, not criticizing, the bulk of the survivors rebuilt their lives and rebuilt the life of the Jewish community. And that's why we're a community today. And that is the lesson of how Judaism relates to the loss of life. It brings us to appreciate the value of life more. And I'll tell you an interesting source. You think Rabbi Targum came up with this idea. I'll tell you a beautiful source. Chazal learned the fact that when you get married using a ring, Kedushe Kesef, Rav Ben, where do they learn it from?
Ephraim.
Kicha, Kicha Mistefram. The same word appears by Avram looking for a wife. I'm sorry, by the way you find a wife and the burial of Sarah. That's where we learn marriage from? Burial? That's surprising. The answer is, if you look at Parshat Chaye Sarah itself, right after Avram buries Sarah, his next mode of action is finding a wife for Yitzchak. Judaism responds to death by solidifying life, by building the next generations. And so, and so, and so, 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 as saddening as Meron was, we channel it towards life. L'chaim, l'chaim, l'chaim to life. In fact, I'll mention that there were many yeshiva boys from Hakotel, the yeshivot, and seminary girls who were at Meron when it happened. In fact, there was a boy from New Jersey in one of the yeshivot who lost his life. So that really drove it home to the yeshiva boys and seminary girls. It's not just a theoretical thing. It was very hard for them. But our message was A, understanding, but B, also encouraging them to channel it in a constructive way. The second part of the question, which is the clashes. Look, this isn't a new story. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the struggle for this land. And all of those who try to solve the issue of Mideast peace without paying attention to the religious core of the issue failed, because there's a religious issue behind the scenes here. And we should be sensitive, and we should do our best to treat every person in Israel with respect, but we shouldn't celebrate any less the great miracles and great opportunities that God has given us. And tomorrow we look forward to, you know, we celebrate tonight, we celebrate tomorrow. One of the very nice things that the World Mizrahi is doing this year is having a live screening of the flag dance. For those who know, one of the highlights of Yom Yerushalayim is tens of thousands of people dance through the streets waving flags. It's being screened, live screened live, so people can see it and be part of it. And again, that's the good thing about the development of Zoom, that when we can't be somewhere, we can still be part of it. Not that we shouldn't ever go anywhere and take part in things. That would be a mistake. But when it's impossible, so we can be part of things. Recently, I was able to attend the Brit of three different students, their children, in my living room. One was on my computer, one was on my phone, and the third was on some other, you know, household device. So I was looking at all three. So I was at all three and at none of them at the same time. So obviously we've all had that experience over the past year.
Beautiful. Thank you, Rabbi Tanya. Anybody?
Okay. It was wonderful to be with you, and continued Hatzlacha there. And I look forward to greeting you when you come to visit Yerushalayim, and hopefully next year at the Weekend of Inspiration live, right? Not this way. Everyone will get out of their living room and actually go somewhere together. And it's wonderful to see the rabbi's parents, Martin and Guida, on the call. Okay, very nice. Nice to see you, Kurzers.
We should continue
sharing Nachat and Torah, Amir Tashem.
Thank you.
Yom Yerushalayim Sameach to everyone.
Amen. Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate everybody coming. Lovely to see everybody. And yes, the recording. Oh, I should stop the recording.